An agricultural salesman was visiting a farm with a view to flogging a new kind of combine harvester. So the salesman arrived. "No, sorry, son," said the farmer. "That's how farmers sound. My pig takes care of all the harvesting. I've got no need of your fancy gizmo." "Well, it could save you money in the long term," said the salesman. "No, your combine would never match my pig's productivity. You should see him go, swishing away with that scythe." Salesman was intrigued about this pig, so he asked to see the creature. And the farmer led the salesman to an enclosure, and standing within, tall and proud, was the most magnificent pig the salesman had ever seen. The only odd thing about this pig was it had a wooden leg. "That sure is an impressive pig, sir," said the salesman, "but why has he got a wooden leg?" Hey, "That pig's more than impressive, mister. He's unique. Do you know that he can drive the tractor?" "Really? But why has he got a wooden leg?" "He doesn't just drive the tractor. He drives our children to and from school. He helps them with their homework." "Really? Impressed," said the salesman. "I'm impressed, but why the wooden leg? Hang on. This pig is also a leading authority on organic farming. And thanks to him, we've managed to branch out, and our revenue is higher at this farm than at any other farm in the country." "That is a heck of a pig," said the salesman. "I can see that just by looking at him. This is an impressive specimen. But why does it have a wooden leg? Did I mention the publishing deals? This pig's just written a bestseller. We're going to be even richer now." "That is amazing. That is incredible. But why the wooden leg?" The farmer paused. He looked admiringly at his pig. Then he turned to the salesman and said, "Son, with a pig like that, you don't eat them all at once." My wife's a vegetarian. She thinks that's hilarious. If you don't see the inability to eat bacon as one of the failures of the Old Covenant, then you'll never see the funny side of that joke. Can I just say thank you very much? Thanks for saying thanks before, and thank you to the committee for inviting us to come and speak over these evenings. It's been a real privilege to open up these chapters in Hebrews. Thank you too for the comments and the questions and the thoughts that you've given me over the course of these days. I've really benefited from that. It's been a really helpful time for me, and I hope and pray it has been for you. One comment I did receive, which I thought was really excellent, Joe, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but Joe Fleener came to see me yesterday to pick up on something that I'd said, and I thought it was a really good kind of picking up a mistake on mine. He said that I'd used the language of forgotten with God forgetting our sins, whereas the language of the Scriptures, and he's quite right, is "will remember no more." And you might think, well, where's the discrepancy there? But I hope I do justice to your reasoning, Joe, because I was struck by it. I think the reasoning is forgetting sounds fairly passive. It can just happen by accident, and God's omniscient and that kind of thing. It's more the sense that God makes a deliberate choice to remember our sins no more. It's more active. Therefore, it's more powerful. And when we're told in the Scriptures that we should forgive as our Father has forgiven us, it's more helpful too, because we can't forget, but we can choose to remember no more. I thought it was a really helpful correction, so thank you, brother. Thank you for all the comments and things that I've received. Why don't we pray, and then we'll turn to these verses in Hebrews 10. Heavenly Father, we just read some wonderful words. We sang some wonderful words too just before that. We thank you for the wonder of your grace, the grace that first taught our heart to fear, and the grace that our fear relieved. Father, we rejoice at the opportunity we've had over these evenings to look so clearly at the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as our priest, to see him as the one who ministers on our behalf so that we can be spotless in your sight, so that we can know the wonder of a clean conscience, know the truth of forgiveness. And I pray that as we come to this section this evening, that you may again just open our eyes and our hearts to the wonder of your grace. That we may not drift from the Lord Jesus, but hold on to him, rejoice in him, and live for him in every way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Back in 1996, Jamie and I spent a year in London, and I was studying there and serving at a church, and at the church I met an Indian man called Vijay Menon. Justin, you know Vijay? There'll be a number of people here, I think, Al and Dave probably, a number of people that know Vijay. He was a natural evangelist, and he'd arrived in London, I found out, as a much younger man and as a practitioner of the Hindu religion, but he heard the gospel, he believed the truth of Jesus, and he wonderfully became a Christian. And he's probably the most natural evangelist I've met. Very enthusiastic about Jesus, so excited about what Jesus had done for him that he spoke of Jesus to his friends, his workmates, even strangers that he met. I personally saw him and heard him introduce himself to businessmen in the middle of London, people he'd never met, with the words, "Hi, my name is Vijay. I used to be a Hindu, but now I follow Jesus." That was his opening gambit. He came to lecture us for half a day at my course on evangelism, sharing your faith. And he started the session by saying that if you want to know how to explain the Christian message clearly, then you should make sure that you know the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. If you know that, you'll be able to share why following Jesus is different to the rest of religion. So he asked us, what was the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world? I sat there quietly thinking, well, this is a trick question. You know, how can you know the ins and outs of every religion of the world? But he went on to say that the difference between Christianity and every religion in the world boils down to two letters. And he went up to the board behind him and he wrote up two letters, D-O, do. Every religion in the world, he explained, said that there's either a problem with the world or a problem with us, and what we have to do is do something to sort it out. Every religion has actions that you've got to take or actions you've got to refrain from in order to achieve whatever the religion thinks is required. So every religion is summed up accurately with the word do. So if you think of religions as a trip up a ladder, then every religion has rules which has to be followed in order to climb the ladder rung by rung by rung until you get to the top. He then said, Christianity is different to every other religion in the world because of two letters. And he went back to the board and he added the letters N-E to the word do to make the word done. Christianity says it's done. There is nothing that you or I can do to climb the ladder and find God. There's nothing that you or I can do to make the grade or pass the exam or whatever terms you want to use. No, it's been done for us by God. Jesus, by dying in our place, has done it all for us. And so instead of us doing things, which is religion, Christianity is about what God has done for us. Friends, I hope you've seen that's what we've been recognizing in these chapters in Hebrews. The great uniting theme through these chapters has been that Jesus is superior. He's all that we need. The old covenant that had come before with its priests and sacrifices and temples, sanctuaries, all those kind of things, that was religion. It was due. But the new covenant is done. All done in Jesus. And as we turn to the verses that Renee just read very well to us this evening, if you've been with us over the last three evenings, you'll see that many of the same ideas are cropping up again. Many of the same concepts running through. In fact, one of the Old Testament quotes is used again. We only looked at it a couple of nights ago. And so tonight we can actually move fairly quickly through the passage because a number of these things are familiar. But that's good because then we can finish with some final thoughts on what we've been seeing in all these sessions. Two basic points then this evening. Firstly, verses 1 to 4. The law can't bring forgiveness of sin. The law can't bring forgiveness of sin. Verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law there in verse 1 is shorthand for the whole Old Covenant system. Priest, sacrifice, sanctuary. And these verses tell us again what we've been seeing night after night. It didn't work. The verses repeat things we've been seeing each of these evening sessions. So the second half of verse 1 and 2 says that the endless repetition of the sacrifices showed its failure to make people perfect when they drew near to worship. The second half of verse 2 says again what we saw last night, that guilty consciences still remained under the old covenant. Instead of relief, it brought, verse 3, a reminder of sin. Verse 4 is slightly new. That is, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I don't think it's been said quite as boldly as that before. They could not die in the place of a man or woman. It's not spelled out here why, but presumably an animal is not the same as a human being made in the image of God. An animal is not someone who can be obedient to God's will, and so their blood is not able to do anything for us. But you see, the clear point in this section is again the failure of the law with its priests and its sacrifices to bring forgiveness. Couldn't do it. The whole section is summarized in verse 1 with that phrase, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." That's what I thought Justin was so good on yesterday morning. A shadow is a good approximation. Same shape, same form, same movements. You can learn a lot about something from its shadow, yet it's so much less than the real thing. That was the first covenant. The first covenant was helpful. It reflected the truth to the people. It showed the people. Think about it. If you're an Israelite, what do you see from the old covenant? Well, you see the seriousness of sin. That's very clear. You see the high price of sin. You know, blood spilt, life given. It demonstrated the seriousness of the broken relationship with God, that you couldn't come into his presence. And it succeeded in allowing some relationship with God. So it was helpful in some ways, but it was a shadow. It was limited. And the system itself revealed its limitations. So no forgiveness in the law. Well, secondly, verses 5 to 18, Jesus' death is able to bring forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death is able to bring forgiveness of sins. And there's three parts really to this one point. The first is, so point 2A if you like, Jesus' death is a sinless sacrifice. Have a look at verses 5 to 9 and put your thinking hats on, because it's not straight away clear what's going on here. Have a look at verses 5 to 9. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it's written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I've come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second." And you see what's going on in these verses? The words are a quote from Psalm 40, which is written by David. But it's clear that the words are really about Jesus. And Justin helpfully reminded us a couple of days ago that when the New Testament tells you what the Old Testament's meaning, listen to the New Testament. Same author, God knows what he's talking about. So they're actually about Jesus, these words. And they say that sacrifices aren't what God wants in the first place, so Jesus comes to do something else first. What is that? The will of God. "I have come to do your will." That's what God desires. Not sacrifice in the first place, but obedience. Sacrifice means you failed, something's gone wrong. Obedience is what God wants. That is what Jesus brings. When it says in verse 9 that he sets aside the first to establish the second, it's talking about setting aside sacrifices, establishing obedience. Jesus lived God's will perfectly. Another way to put it is, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. The old covenant that people couldn't keep, we couldn't keep, he does. He fulfills the law perfectly, which allows him to be the perfect sacrifice. Bulls and goats could never be this. He's able to. Human being who keeps God's will perfectly, therefore able to die in our place as someone who did what we couldn't. Obey God Animals could never do that. So Jesus' death is firstly a sinless sacrifice or an obedient sacrifice, whatever language you prefer. Second subpoint here, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. Look at verses 10 to 14. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See, the language here in Hebrews is of Jesus as priest again, which we've seen again and again. But he's also, incredibly, the sacrifice. He is both priest and sacrifice. And because he's the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, the work of the cross needs no repetition. Verse 11, other priests stand because they've got so many duties to do. Verse 12, Jesus sits because it's done. It's a once for all sacrifice. The difference, if you think about it, between this and the repetition of it all happening under the law is like having a medical problem, and the difference between treatment and cure. If you've got something wrong with you and you have to keep taking medicine for it or pills for it or injections for it for the rest of your life, that's treating the problem, but it doesn't sort it out. In fact, every time you take your medication, it's a reminder you've got the problem. But if there's one procedure or one pill that fixes it all, you're cured. That's it. Done. That's Jesus' death. Once for all, sacrifice. So Jesus' death is a sinless sacrifice. It's a once for all sacrifice. Thirdly and lastly, it's a sufficient sacrifice. Let me read from verse 14 again. Because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Verses 15 to 17 there are the quotes from Jeremiah, which we looked at two nights ago, and so I won't get into them. But do you see the glory of verse 14 and 18? The sacrifice of Jesus makes us perfect forever. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin needed. His sacrifice is sufficient. And so do you see these three truths? That Jesus' sacrifice is sinless, that it's once for all, and it's sufficient. All go together to show that Jesus' death is able to do what the law couldn't. Bring forgiveness. Total, perfect forgiveness. Or as verse 14 puts it, and it's lovely, it has made us perfect forever. And that's been the theme, that's been the wonderful truth, hasn't it, of this whole section of Hebrews. Jesus has done it. The law, the old covenant here in these chapters, is really a picture of religion. And remember, as I said before, the difference between Christianity and religion, the law was about what we do, Christianity is about what Jesus has done. We still need a covenant today. But God's given us one where he fulfills it all. It's that unilateral covenant that Justin was talking about this morning. We still need a covenant, but Jesus has done it. We still need a priest, but Jesus has done it. We still need bloodshed, but Jesus has done it. Jesus fulfills it all, fully, completely, comprehensively, perfectly. Done. Done. That's the wonderful truths of these chapters in Hebrews. And I pray that they've been encouraging to you as they have been for me. And really, I guess what I want to do as we come towards the end of these evening sessions is, well, what should we do with that? That's the truth that these wonderful chapters have been teaching us. What should we do with it? Here's a couple of thoughts. Be clear on the seriousness of sin. Be clear on the seriousness of sin. Do you see that right through these chapters, sin has been at the root of all the problems we face with God? This is where the Israelites had a wonderful advantage over us under the Old Covenant. Because, as I said before, the Old Covenant showed them graphically how big a problem sin was. It showed them visually, they saw it all the time, just how big a problem sin was, how intractable it was. They saw the result was distance from God in their sanctuary. They saw the price of it was blood. When life has to be shed for a problem, you know it's a serious problem. It was a physical reminder, the Old Covenant, all the time of how big a deal sin was. And it showed not even the blood of animals worked. We don't have anything like that today. We don't get those reminders today. And so most of our world doesn't think sin is a big deal at all. We don't recognize it as a big deal. And tragically, I think this has crept into the church bit by bit too. I was talking about this with the Strand One people in a workshop a couple of days ago. And I think you may disagree, but my theory is that in the past, I'm not sure we as Christians dealt with sin and judgment and hell well. Sometimes we just, the hellfire and brimstone sermons, we were almost kind of battering people and bashing people, and we almost gave an impression of God that he's just a vindictive, wrathful being in the sky who really just takes pleasure in opportunities to zap and punish and cause problems and all that kind of thing. And as a result of that, we've moved away from talking about it. And as often happens in Christian things, it's, you know, what I call the pendulum problem. If you want to have balance, you want the pendulum on a grandfather clock like this. But we got to an extreme here where we were talking about sin and judgment and hell in kind of terrible ways, so we need to balance it better. But what we do is instead of putting it into balance, we go further onto the other side. Thank you. I learnt from Strand One. I nearly double jointed myself. So we don't stop where it's balanced. We take it over to the other extreme. And I think we've done that in the church a lot with sin, judgment and hell. So now we don't talk about it at all. Used to talk about it badly. Now we don't talk about it at all. Friends, we must talk about it. If you take away the focus on sin and the reality of God's judgment, what have you done? You've robbed Jesus of his glory. That's what you've done. You've just made those chapters in Hebrews absolutely worthless. Because the glory of what he's done is he's achieved what the old covenant could, which has brought about the forgiveness of sin so that we can come directly into the presence of God. You stop talking about sin and judgment and hell. And I think we should do it carefully. I think we should do it in a way that honors God. You take that away, you've robbed Jesus of his glory. You've made Jesus an optional extra that people could choose to have if they want to have him in their life, but choose not to have if they don't want him in their life, instead of the Saviour they need in their life. Do you see that? We have to be crystal clear on that, as these chapters in Hebrews are. The Bible, have you thought about this before? The Bible is full of example after example of attempts to sort out the problem of sin. Not because God was changing his mind, as Justin was talking about today, well, a rat and a maze, not because of that, but to show us, because we're so slow to learn, that the only way to solve it is Jesus. The Bible keeps showing nothing else works. Adam and Eve couldn't stop. Abel then picks up the mantle and runs with it. Even the flood, what does the flood show? The flood shows when God looks at the sinfulness of the world, he washes it clean. He washes the entire world clean of its sin, bar one man who's called the righteous man and a few of his relatives. And what's the first thing that happens after the flood? Noah gets drunk and there's problems between the family. Sin's still there. So God gives people the law, tell you what you to do, what not to do. Does that work? No, that doesn't work. I'll give you a king, and a king will set you a good example and lead you well. Does that work? No, that doesn't work. Jesus is the only answer to sin. If you're not clear on the seriousness of sin, you'll never see why Jesus is such a wonderful answer. And when I say Jesus is the only answer, let me just spell out the implications of that, because we live in a modern world, a modern Western world of relative truth today, where something may be true for you, but not necessarily true for me. And we don't like kind of absolute statements and things like that. So let me spell this out. The Christian message is not politically correct. It's truth. There is no other way for people to be forgiven and know God other than through Jesus' death in their place. No other way. Other religions may have helpful aspects and we should treat them with respect and care, but they're wrong and no salvation is to be found there. Other philosophies may have wise insights into life and again should receive our respect, but they cannot grant forgiveness or true life. And they're not the thoughts of JB, and this is what God tells us clearly in the Scriptures. He's given us the one thing we need. If we didn't need Jesus, do you really think Jesus would have gone through his life, become human, lived the kind of life that he did, with the betrayal and the mocking and the scorn and the cross? No. He did it because it was necessary. He did it because there was no other way. His sacrifice was the one thing we need, the only thing that could sort out the issue of sin. That's exactly the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? If you were God the Father, the night of Gethsemane, listening to the prayers of your Son, and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And then he prayed a similar prayer. And then he prayed it a third time. What would you do? Surely the answer is you'd do anything. If there was any other way for people to be saved, you'd take it then and there. If people could do it themselves by climbing a ladder or believing a certain religion or philosophy or a way of life or refraining from doing things or doing things, you'd take it any other way. But there was no other way. There is no other way for you and me and this world to be saved. Only Jesus by his blood could do it. So these chapters in Hebrews, if they don't do anything else, should make us be clear on the seriousness of sin, so that you can be clear on the necessity and power of Jesus' work on the cross. Minimize one, you minimize the other. And the clearer we are on that, the clearer we are on the seriousness of sin and therefore that the power and necessity of Jesus' work on the cross, the healthier our spiritual walk will be, the more urgent our evangelism will be, the more humble we will be, the more Christ-centered we will be. One other thing I think Hebrews tells us, these chapters here, don't drift from him. That's been Hebrews all the way through, isn't it? Don't drift from Jesus. As I said a couple of nights ago, I find the imagery of drifting very powerful because it's real life. And the word used for drifting in Hebrews in the Greek is actually used in three common pictures. If you use that word, the people hearing it originally would have thought straight away of three images. The first was the boat on the water, drifting to and fro according to the water and the elements. And I spoke about that a couple of days ago. The second was of a ring slipping off a finger, just drifting off it. The third was of water seeping out of a faulty jar or container, a little crack in it or something, and the water just kind of drifting out. Do you see the thing that's in common of all those three images? It's the sense of the natural, the passive. These occurrences, this drifting is just what happens. It's normal, it's natural, it's to be expected. Boats just do that. Rings may just do that with gravity. Water will just find a way out if there is one. So do you see what's going on here? The author of Hebrews clearly believed that the people he was writing to, the Christian brothers and sisters that he was exhorting, were drifting away or were in danger of drifting away. Notice what that's not. It's not that a crisis would come. That can happen in the Christian life, but it wasn't the case here. Not that a crisis would come and they'd be forced to doubt and wonder about their faith. Not that their faith would encounter such beatings and opposition that they would fall away or turn their backs defiantly on God. No, that their normal lives, that their everyday experiences would naturally, normally, slowly drift them away from Jesus, probably without noticing. So I ask you this evening, as we come to a conclusion in these Hebrew studies, is that you? Very easy to drift. And we can drift as Christians for lots of different reasons. We can drift as Christians because we've been Christians for many years. We used to be keen and growing, but somewhere along the line we've stopped. And when we're not growing, we're drifting. We can drift due to familiarity. We've been to all the conferences. We're at church all the time. We're serving again and again and again. And what happens? The glory of Jesus is a bit ho-hum. And the wonder and power of the cross where Jesus died for us loses its impact. We lose a passion for God's word. It's all become familiar, drifting. Or we can drift because of busyness. I reckon that's a big one for us in New Zealand. Our lives crowd out Jesus without us even realising it. This is a danger in New Zealand especially, I think, because we're not persecuted as Christians here. If you live in a country where you're persecuted for being a Christian, that keeps you sharp. You don't drift. We drift here. Our lives are busy. Our lives are demanding. We've got jobs and friends and studies and girlfriends and boyfriends and husbands and wives and children and sport and music and art and craft and shopping. Some of us have got shopping. The internet. We've got so much that demands our time and attention that, again, we just start to drift. Drifting can happen to all of us, and I'd suggest it will happen to all of us at some stage. Is it happening to you at the moment? And you see the great danger of drifting. You don't even realise it's happened. The fisherman in the boat falls asleep. And it's not a storm that happens. Drifting isn't strong enough to wake him in the boat. But when he opens his eyes again, the drift has been strong enough, just the water and the waves, to completely move his position. And he wakes up and he's miles away from where he began. Doesn't realise it until then. The ring slips off without noticing, just gravity doing its work. I told the Strand 3ers, that actually happened to me. I know the truth of that image. When I was in London, and I was with Al, and I was with Mark Simpson, a few of us decided to go to lunch near the Tower of London. If you've ever been to the Tower of London in England, you'll know it's packed. It's full of thousands and thousands of people. We decided to go there to have fish and chips for lunch, and on the way back, I suddenly realised I was without something. I was without my wedding ring. I'd only been married 6 months. Who here knows Jamie? You know the fear that I felt at that moment. And it happened without notice. Wonderfully. I think it might have been Mark Simpson who found it. We prayed, we went back, and we found it amongst thousands and thousands of people. It was in a rubbish bin, and when I'd thrown the fish and chip thing in, it had just slipped off and gone in there, and we found it. But you see the point? It went without me knowing. I didn't know. I had no idea that it had gone. The water in the container doesn't gush, because that can be seen or heard, or it just slowly, imperceptibly trickles out unnoticed. Friends, it can be like that with our walk with the Lord. Not necessarily that we're making life-changing decisions or reneging on our faith in God or our belief in Jesus. There's no friction. There's no dramatic departure from the faith or decision to abandon God. We just, inch by inch, day by day, start to leave behind our first love. But the thing about drifting is, it's passive. And so it can be changed by action. Drop anchor in the boat and you don't drift anymore. Curl the finger and the ring will not slip off. Or the other option is, I don't like walking around like that, so I did the other option that you can do. I deliberately got chubbier for my wife. No drifting anymore because I love her. You can mend the jar or replace it. But do you see the point? To combat the drifting, you can take action. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 tells us very clearly how you stop drifting as a Christian. Let me read this out. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift. What have we heard? Well, Hebrews 2, chapter 1 comes before Hebrews chapter 1. What is chapter 1 all about? We have heard God speaking by his son, Jesus. What we've heard is Jesus. To not drift, we must pay more close attention to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I pray that what you've heard this week from Justin and from me and from your Strand leaders and from Al and Dave and everyone else is Jesus. I'm a huge fan of YLC because it works so hard to provide tools for Christians to handle the Word of God faithfully. That is so, so important. I think this is one of the rarer places where that kind of thing happens. But I just sometimes get worried when I just hear that it just gives me skills for Bible teaching or those kind of things. Because that's not the end in and of itself. We want people to handle the Scriptures faithfully so that they will love Jesus more. We want people to be able to handle the Word of God more responsibly so that they can serve the Lord more effectively. It would be a dreadful thing this week if people went home and they had more Bible knowledge and they could write better Bible studies and they had a greater capacity for academic and intellectual discussions about Christianity, but their hearts were no closer to the Lord Jesus. Love Jesus. Love Jesus. And don't love Jesus as a concept or an abstract idea. Love Jesus as a person, as your Saviour, as your priest, as your sacrifice, as your king. Don't drift. Keep him at the forefront of your life. Realise that life is not about, in the first place, anything else. Career, money, education, finding a partner, having children, entertainment or anything else. Life, in the first place, is about knowing Jesus. And when that's the right priority, the other things work out. The rubber hits the road, though, in about 24 hours. Because paying close attention to Jesus is pretty easy while I'm at YLC. When I hear Chris playing the drums and we're singing Rock of Ages, I'm paying close attention to Jesus. I love it. When I hear people up here being interviewed by Al and Dave and hear what Jesus has done in their life and the way that they're serving it, I pay close attention to Jesus. But when I get back to reality after a while, see, it's a whole lot harder. A lot more difficult. Much easier to drift. And some of us come from smaller, struggling churches where it can be lonely and hard. Can I encourage you as you go back to those churches, as you go back home in the next 24 hours, don't drift. Keep your eyes fixed on your great high priest. Keep loving Jesus. And this is where Bible and prayer and fellowship become so important, not just because it's something that you have to do or a box you need to tick, but that's how our relationship with God is formed and strengthened and maintained. Listen to God from his word, because in any relationship you've got to listen. Talk to God in prayer, because in any relationship you've got to speak. And receive the support and encouragement we all need from brothers and sisters in Christ. That is such an important one. That's one of the things that makes YLC so different. I don't drift as much while I'm at YLC because I've got brothers and sisters in Christ around to encourage me. That's Hebrews 10. Make sure that you keep that fellowship up somehow. Do you know what one of the most encouraging things has been for me in my Christian walk over the last couple of years? It's been going away for a couple of nights, a couple of times a year with Dave Clancy. Because he encourages me in my Christian walk. Because we go away and we read a couple of Christian books, we listen to some talks, we think about ministry, we have great conversation, and I'm encouraged by his witness, and it encourages my Christian walk. What can you do in terms of fellowship? And if you haven't got someone like that, yeah, pray for someone like that. See if you can be someone like that for someone else. But these are the things that will stop us from drifting. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews is an incredible book. I hope you've seen it over these evenings. It says, don't fall for shadows when you can have the reality. If Jamie went away on holiday and left a photo of herself for me, and then when she got back, I said, I prefer the photo. I don't. Who said, oh? That would be very, very strange. And yet Hebrews says, we do that. Not just them, but we do that. We've got the reality. We've got Jesus. We've got the truth, not shadow. We have all that we need. Let's not drift from him, but love him all the more, paying attention to him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've had the privilege over these evenings of looking at these sections from your word and rejoicing at Jesus. We thank you so much for the chance to just take time out of our busy lives to be able to stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ and reflect on your goodness and glory and graciousness to us in Jesus. We thank you that it is done because he is our priest. He fulfills the temple and the sacrifice. He fulfills everything so that we can be forgiven. Our conscience can be clear. We can stand before you. You can dwell within us. Everything is in Christ. Lord, when we examine our own hearts, We acknowledge that we can drift because of our weakness. I pray that you might keep us focused on him. Pray that we may know the seriousness of sin so that we may know the majesty and glory of the work of the Lord Jesus, and that we may be encouraged in that, and that we may be an encouragement to those around. Keep us from drifting. I pray that we might love Jesus all the more as a result of this week together. I ask these things in his mighty name. Amen.